Then Jesus was approached by Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, who asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you break God's commandments because of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is a gift committed to the temple,' he does not have to honor his father. In this way, you have nullified the word of God because of your tradition. Hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lip, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching us as doctrines human commands.' Summoning the crowd, he told them, 'Listen and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came up and told him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?' He replied, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit.' Then Peter said, 'Explain this parable to us.' 'Do you still lack understanding?' he asked. 'Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, slander. These are the things that defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person. This is the word of the Lord."
To kick off this morning's message, let me ask you a question. It's kind of a philosophical question, but it's important for us to think about together. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? It's kind of early for a question like that. I know it's getting close to noon here, but we haven't eaten lunch yet. But I got lost this week personally for about an hour into like moral philosophy this week because of the passage we're studying today. Many of us in here took like a philosophy 101 class when we were in college. So sorry to you sixth graders, you might not know this yet. But you remember kind of the beginnings of the evolution of ethics if you studied in that class, what was going on from like Greek Socratic methods, Plato, like going forward to like influential Eastern and Southeastern Asian influence of ethics up through the Middle Ages, like Thomas Aquinas type stuff and natural law theory. Probably heard of Immanuel Kant and his theory of moral duty, all the way to the ethics of today, which are very different than ethics, how they evolve throughout time. Because our ethics of today are not based on any objective moral standard or even the good of society at large, ethicists are telling us. You know what the ethics of today are based on? Individual expression at all costs. That's what ethics are today. This was exhausting for me to even read for an hour. It's like exhausting, like being a nihilist, right? But at the end of the day, I still don't know the answer to the question that I would look at you in the face and say, why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? When I was a kid, I learned some things that were supposedly right and wrong and therefore caused me to do or not do certain things. But then interestingly enough, after I became an adult, I realized that I had placed moral value on things because of my upbringing and maybe not the same as other people around me had. These things that I thought were moral were maybe not moral after all. They were just my way of doing things because of the way I was raised. And so they became ethical to me over time. And sometimes these morals have affected the way I do things today. For example, I was convinced when I was a kid and a young adult that if you drove a Chevy, not only did you have bad taste, but you were a moron. I was convinced of that. Do you know why? Because my dad and my grandpa both drove Fords, and they were real proud of these Fords, and they convinced me that Ford was the only truck a man should drive. Ironically, it seems to me that every vehicle that Kelly and I have ever bought in our married life has been a Japanese car, to be honest with you. We have loved our Toyotas and Hondas, and I would look you in the eye right now and say, you should buy a Toyota or a Honda. They're fantastic vehicles. We love them, but I still think Fords are better when it comes to Ford and Chevy. And not to be too controversial here, but I was convinced as a kid that if you were a Democrat, you were evil. Now, no shades of gray here. My family was like a, quote, try that in a small town type family. And even though we weren't religious, our religion was Reagan conservatism. And that's how I was raised. Ironically, after my parents divorced, my dad married a woman whose father was the Democratic mayor of Port Orchard and whose mother was eventually elected as a Democratic Washington State representative. His in-laws were so political and so politically different than he was. And it created not tension, but a bit of jabbing all of their life until his mother-in-law passed away this last year. By the way, I should just tell you, I still think and I'm convinced that Democrats are evil. But I'm convinced that Republicans are evil too. Now listen, I'm not being political when I say that. I'm being theological when I say that. It's the theological idea of depravity. And friends, if you remember it during this political season, it will do well for your human heart. All of them are evil. Just remember that all of the time. But to carry on, I asked our lead team this week if they had any of these moral traditions, and I felt like this was helpful for us as we jump into this passage, because I got some funny answers from them too. Like, for example, one person said the toilet seat and lid should always be down. That was a moral thing in their house, and I don't disagree with that, to be honest with you. Another one was never put a ketchup bottle or any other condiment on the table at all in its bottle. It was supposed to be in a bowl. Another one is that Christmas presents are only opened on Christmas morning, and you only open them one at a time while everyone else watches that person open their gift. Now, I happen to be married to a person who strongly believes this is the only moral way to do Christmas as well, and I learned this the hard way 25 years ago. Another person said, quote, you tuck in your shirt because you're not a lazy, stupid loser. Guess I'm one of those. It's also another one I heard. It's not polite, or it's the polite thing to do to fight over a check if you go out to dinner with someone. Even better is if you sneakily pay while the other person's not looking. That's a moral thing for them. Another person said no outside shoes worn inside the house. And funny enough, like my experience growing up, one person said Land Rovers are bad cars and people who drive them are stupid. Like, people have strong moral values about vehicles. What is the deal with that? I just don't know. Well, I tell these because you heard the scripture read this morning, and I probably don't need to explain real clearly why I tell these stories. But in telling these stories, I think it sets the setting for the story that we heard read today by Hanara. This section of Matthew where we study at the beginning of chapter 15, we read this group of people who are called the Pharisees, traveled all the way from Jerusalem down to the north shores of Lake Galilee to investigate Jesus, who is this new rabbi in town. Now, this was a commitment, if you don't know, because it was actually 70 miles to travel from that time in Jerusalem to North Galilee. This is like going from Woodinville to Olympia. That's a long commitment. Like, we can drive there, take us an hour, depending on traffic. They didn't have cars, trains. They had to make a trip out of this. And they go there to confront Jesus with this question that we heard about hand washing and what they said was the, quote, tradition of the elders in verse 2. And they actually indict Jesus on the basis of the behavior of his followers, his disciples, that they don't do this hand washing and that they don't follow the tradition of the elders. They think that Jesus would naturally follow, or Jesus' disciples would naturally follow his own traditions and teachings and expectations because he was the one who was discipling them and instructing them. So as the leader goes, so the followers go. Now, the Pharisees were this social group of Jewish religious or political leaders in town whose name literally means, this is ironic, separate ones. That's what they were known for. This may refer to their separation from the Gentiles, from the sources of ritual impurity that were around them, or even from other irreligious Jews of their day. The Pharisees believed that all Jews had to observe traditions like these purity laws, which, by the way, mainly applied to work and mainly temple service of that day. And while we can and should think of these Pharisees and link them to ancient Judaism, I think most people tend to be, in our day and age, tend to think of them as like ancient church leaders. But I'd be better to explain them today as like societal leaders, like local politicians that actually have influence over the politics and way of the town or the things that happen in that town. And I think the Pharisees in this way represent to us today regular human society in general as much as they even represent religious society specifically. So my point is that Pharisees are making the rules and handing the traditions down that we ought to follow, or the Jews of that day ought to follow. And when they indict Jesus on the hand-washing rituals and their tradition of the elders, we see that Jesus' reply to them is so interesting, because he doesn't talk about the hand-washing rituals at all. In fact, hand-washing is not going to be mentioned again until verse 20, and the Pharisees are long gone at this point. He's just talking to the crowds and disciples at that point. In fact, Jesus doesn't even answer the Pharisees directly. Rather, what he does, instead of responding to them, he just goes back and asks them a question. And if you saw his question in verse 3, he says, why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition? So it's like, why don't you guys do the hand washing and follow the traditions? Well, why do you break God's commandment because of these traditions? And Jesus responds to this question with a cross-examination. Now, at this point in the story, it's good to ask, well, what is he talking about here? What is Jesus referring to when he talks about the tradition of the elders? Well, historically, we know a couple things. We know that the Pharisees, as they were trend setters, ethos setters, vibe setters of their community, and in a sense, law keepers of their society, and sometimes law givers of society, we know they got these laws from a couple different places. The first was the right place, and it's the Mosaic law that was given at Mount Sinai. Anything you read in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were the laws that Israel were given that they were to follow as being a monotheistic culture, like a kingdom that was ruled by a king who gave them laws to govern their land. And those requirements were clear, black and white, written down, spoken, and given. And the Pharisees, to their credit, knew this, and they followed these things. But they also had another kind of law that they followed that was called kind of the oral law of the day, which this was a set of requirements that were like handed down from previous generations of Jewish leaders to them. And it's what the Pharisees are talking about there in verse 2, where they talk about the tradition of the elders. Now, eventually, these laws would be written down in different ways. There's all kinds of Jewish extra-biblical scripture, if you will, I call that intentionally, that actually became laws in their day and age. Things like the Talmud, that was a famous one of them. And it's so ironic, in the Talmud, it actually says that you should not write down the oral laws of the Pharisees, and they wrote it down in the oral law of the Pharisees called the Talmud. It's so funny. So before that, what was happening, these traditions were just passed down from generation to generation, and they became what we might know as like the good of Jewish society. Like if you were a good Jewish man or woman, you would do these things. And again, I use the word vibe because that's our cultural norm. And while these things at some level might be okay, the problem was the Jewish Pharisees and many people that caught on to what the Pharisees were doing brought that level of law, that oral law, and they brought it onto the level with Scripture. And they said, these laws are equal. We have to follow both at the same level of we want to do this. We're going to make this happen. And for the Pharisees, some of them, even the traditions that they had, superseded those commands of God. Now, it's funny, I say this all because you might assume from this Scripture that the Old Testament contains some laws that the Pharisees are talking about right here about hand washing. I did. For some reason, I thought there must be some laws about hand washing in the Old Testament for regular Jewish men and women. There's not. Not for the common person, anyway. The Old Testament certainly gives rules for how priests are to wash their hands to perform their religious duties in the temple courts, but really nothing besides that. These hand-washing laws became an oral tradition of the Pharisees, and a whole tradition evolved in that culture that said, if you were a good person, if you were an ethical Jew, you had to wash your hands every time you ate in a certain way. And by the way, you had to make it super ceremonial. You had to look really cool when you did it. This was all about ritual, ceremony, or what Jesus identifies as tradition. That's what he says in Matthew 15. Tradition is the first of two words we're exploring today. We'll spend a lot of time on tradition because I think it's helpful for us as a church community to consider, and then we'll talk about the second word in a few minutes. But to carry along with the introductory question that I ask you, why do you do what you do? I think Jesus posits the idea that tradition becomes one of the reasons people do what they do. Tradition, good or bad, tradition is one of the reasons people do things. It's one of the reasons the Pharisees do things, but I actually think they do represent people at large there. So how should we feel then about tradition? Also, can you hear Tevye singing this every time I say tradition? Tradition, you guys, you with me on that? Maybe a few of you are, whatever it is. It seems like our world goes to extremes when it comes to traditions. Like on one hand, people want to hold traditions at all costs that are important, and we want to fight for those traditions. On the other hand, there's some people out there who make a concerted effort to dismantle every tradition to create their own path, which is ironic because then they create new traditions, right? Which is just an irony of that. The Pharisees had hundreds, if not thousands, of traditions that they considered so important. Everyone is so important for them, and they insisted that other people practice these traditions. But I don't want to just poo-poo on the Pharisees in my sermon today. I want us to consider something else and consider giving the Pharisees a due that's owed to them. Many of these men had reverence for God's law. They actually knew the history of experiencing God's discipline as a people when they didn't follow God's law. I wonder if many of them thought exile all the time. Like, if we don't follow the law of God, we're going to get sent into exile again. So they got real careful, so much so they started adding to the rules. I might even posit to you today that many of these Pharisees probably cared a lot about obedience. Surely they did. Like, obedience to the law. But over time, they allowed this zeal for obedience and the desire to not be disciplined by God to become a conformity to traditions that were extra-biblical. And instead of obedience becoming an expression of inward devotion to God and a love for one's neighbor from the heart, their traditions became this exhaustive list of rules governing every aspect of behavior, action, thought, life in general. And that's when things went off the rails. The early Pharisees, we can just say, were probably moralists. We don't have a huge problem with moralists. You're like, actually, we kind of need some moralists out there. In fact, you might even say to me, we don't have any moralists. That's the problem with our society right now. But they think of obedience showing up in an outward way. This led to these Pharisees becoming what we might consider as legalists of today, where they were earning the favor of God by their obedience to God or their obedience to the rules that they added on to God. By the way, the order is always important in this. And even today, as I think about this, it always happens in this order where a person becomes a moralist and then it leads them into a road of legalism. Happens so often. Charles Spurgeon, I think, was famous saying the human heart is an idol factory and we tend to have an idol of being made right, being good all the time. And when we start to see our lives in that way, in that moral light, it soon transitioned to this legalistic behavior where I start to check things off the list every day for if God accepts me or not. Today we think of the Pharisees as holier-than-thou frauds, and that's what we mean when we call someone a Pharisee. But I would say to you that these were deeply religious people, and they were admired for their zeal. They were admired for their moralism. The fact is that all of us today are still subject to that same subtle temptation to make our lives a matter of outward performance instead of inner devotion. It's a temptation any of us face. This hits especially hard for Christians in the church today. So many people think that Christianity is more about what can be seen by others instead of something that comes from deep inside our hearts. And that's a wrong way of viewing it. But I want to note that Jesus doesn't say here to the Pharisees, hey guys, tradition is dangerous. If in doubt, you should go with innovation. It's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, his own criticism of the Pharisees was more that their recent traditions have undermined the foundation of the Word of God. And so his criticism hits different. Again, Jesus questioned them in verse 3 with that, why do you break God's commandment? Because of your tradition. It's actually antithetical to the Word of God. And then he changes the subject, if you notice as well, and starts talking about honoring your father and mother, quote from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and the law in the Torah in Exodus 21 about not speaking evil about your mother and fathers. So what's going on here? Why would Jesus do that? Well, in the Ten Commandments themselves, the Israelites were commanded to honor their parents. We know that. We've heard of this. And we can talk about how it looks to honor your parents, but I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. It certainly meant, I think, in their day and age, and to even to ours today to some level, and the wisdom of this is looking after parents in their old age. But in the Pharisaic tradition, in the oral law, they had a loophole that actually superseded the Word of God and how they were allowed to care for their parents. In fact, it helped each and every day person in that society get away from financially committing to their parents in their old age. This loophole was set most clearly in the Gospel of Mark. I've tried really hard to stay within Matthew's Gospel throughout our sermon series on Matthew and not just jump to all the Gospels. I do that purposely because I think Matthew has a point and theological point in telling his story. But in this one, there's something good to be said about jumping to Mark's gospel. Because what we find out in Mark 7, Jesus actually refers to this as this practice called Corban. Now, Corban is not just the name of someone in our church. Corban actually means a gift for God, is what it means. So here's what happens in Jesus' day. Like, if you wanted to get out of helping your parents in their old age, especially financially, you could simply declare that you've set aside your savings account as Corban. And in doing so, you looked real good on the outside, because Corban was supposed to be money that was given to the temple. We might think of it like a will or a trust today, where we say that money is going to this person or this organization, this nonprofit, or whatever it might be. And so you could go up to your mom or dad and say, sorry, mom, dad, love to help you out financially, but you know, all the money I have is actually Corban. So it's all set up to be given somewhere else. And you know, I'm really a good Jewish person because I've set this money for Corban. So I can't use it for you. I can use it for my needs, by the way, but I just can't use it for you because you understand what's going on. And so there's a certain outward piety that shows up there, that they look good on the outside, but it undermines the whole point of the law, doesn't it? And so Jesus condemns them with that one phrase in verse 6. In this way, you have nullified the word of God because of your tradition. You've actually gone against the word of God because of these traditions. So Jesus does something interesting, where he defines defilement in terms of morality instead of tradition. And that just blew the minds of the normal person of that day. Being defiant is not a being defiled is not a failure to observe a particular ritual or cleansing that is passed down as a cultural practice. Rather, it is failure to act with wholeness and love towards your neighbor and towards your fellow human, or in this case, towards your parents. It's looking good on the outside, like I'm doing this because I'm religious and pious, but internally there's death in there and selfishness. And so Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites in verse 7. You notice that? It's not the first time he used this word, and it certainly won't be the last. The word hypocrite literally means someone who puts on a mask to play a part, a play actor. They look differently. They're different inside than they are externally. And the mask, says Jesus, is the words the Pharisees use. It's the things they do. Behind their words of piety, their hearts have literally no intention of doing what God really desired for them instead. And if you remember this, when we looked at the word hypocrite when I was in the Sermon on the Mount a while back, that it showed up in Matthew 6 for the first time. Culturally, we define hypocrite a little differently. The definition I gave you that I think Matthew's aiming at is different than our cultural definition of it. Our cultural difference is that we think a hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does another. Now, that might be part of being a hypocrite, but I would say it's downhill from being a hypocrite. It's not the foundation of hypocriticism that what Matthew talks about. Instead, in Matthew's mind, and this is really important for this, a hypocrite is someone that does the right thing, but internally is dead inside. And this shows up all over the Sermon on the Mount. A person who does the right thing. They actually look Christian, if you will. They look religious. They look pious. But internally, their hearts are dead and disconnected from what they're doing. And that's why a hypocrite can actually be a person that says one thing and does another, because their hearts are dead. Now, hypocrite, that word should hit close to home for many of us. And you might think I'm saying that you're being a hypocrite if you're following tradition, but that's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, tradition is not bad because it's traditional. Tradition's bad when it comes from a dead heart. That's when tradition is bad. A dead heart leads to deadly actions. Customs, tradition, rules of life, ways of life, if they are good, then they're okay when they take that secondary place to God's word and come from that good heart. That's when those traditions can be okay. But Jesus is concerned with the hearts of the people who follow traditions to look good externally, but internally are dead. And that's why Jesus quotes Isaiah in Matthew 15, verses 8 through 9. Now, before we move on to our other word, I feel like a healthy excursus, actually Tom and I do, we were talking about this week, a healthy excursus is needed for us as a church community to talk a little bit more about traditions. I want us to think of traditions, and like if it helps you to picture things in your mind, I want you to picture tradition like a road we drive on. As long as we stay on the road, we're fine. And that road I would define as doing things from a good heart and not just doing things because there are rules passed down that are not based on God's word. But we can intentionally or unintentionally drive off on either side into a ditch if we're not careful. And the dishes I want you to think about is one dish of tradition is adding to God's word. And I think that's in here in the text. And the second one I think is implied, and it's the ditch of ignoring traditions completely. Both are problematic, and I'll tell you why. The ditch of adding to God's word, of course, is dangerous. It's what Jesus is getting at when he talks to the Pharisees. And I think most of you in here, if you believe in the Bible, you'd say, well, of course, Pastor, we're not going to add to God's word. That's not what we do. But the funny thing is Christians are really good at this, really good at this. I mean, it can include things like putting moral value on a style of music, putting moral value on a car, putting moral value on a political affiliation, putting moral value on a secondary theological perspective, putting moral value on a view of alcohol, putting moral value on a conviction about what type of school you should send your kids to. There's so many more. And what happens in the church is that these moral traditions become a way of becoming moral directives for us as a culture at large. And that's when it gets problematic. If you want a really clear example of this to kind of come out of the theoretical for a second, I've talked to a few of you recently about your experiences you had when you went through something as a teenager or a young adult called the Basic Youth Conflict Seminar as kids. And what's interesting is this came up recently because of a TV show, or I think it was a documentary on Netflix or something like that, that it came up recently in our church culture, that many people realized that there were traditions there which were good, many of them, but they really felt like they were just another God's law that was given to a group of people. Now, if you're too young for that, let me give you one more, particularly in my state of mind, where I was at. When I was a youth pastor in the early 2000s, I sort of bought into the idea that God's, I'll call it design for young and men and young women out there who were looking to get married, was that courtship and not dating was the way. Why? Because I and many other people kissed dating goodbye in that season. Now, I want to be careful because there might be some wisdom in this. And wisdom's a different subject entirely than what I'm talking about today. I put a moral value, and I actually preached it a little bit to the kids that I was a youth pastor to, and I regret it to this day. I feel it deep inside that I could have shown a better way, even using principles of scripture. Now, out of the desire of that was a good heart, I'm sure. I wanted the best for the kids. I really did. I was doing my best to want the best for these students. But I broke their backs by putting on them a tradition instead of God's law. And I added to God's law, to honestly my shame today. I would call this a tradition of the elders, something passed down to me that I passed down to other people. And unfortunately, we can kind of proudly assume that we are righteous because we are doing this thing that was passed down and we send down to someone else. But it really is adding to God's word. And it's become part of our Christian ethos to do that. I think for us, when we do this, it actually moves us further away from the grace of God. I think it actually causes destruction. I've seen it, so many people, especially kids around the age, a lot of millennials that I was part of being a youth pastor to, have actually shipwrecked their faith because they felt that the rules that were added on were unbiblical and they couldn't connect with what is actually scripture and what is just tradition. And this is why I think every generation of people have to come under and say, like, what is adding to God's word? I had John come up to me after first gathering, goes, I grew up in Texas in the 70s, and we had something called blue laws in our state at that point. And if you're from Texas, you know what this is. Evidently, there were religious laws that were added to each and every society so that you couldn't do things on Sunday that someone determined as immoral, like sell alcohol. You couldn't sell alcohol until 1 p.m. on Sundays. Or whatever it is, there's these blue laws that cause you, or one, the funniest one he said was that they could sell car parts on Sunday, but not homeware supplies, which is hilarious because you think that working on a car is actually more work than actually doing something at home, but who knows, that's the way it was back in that day. It's this addition of God's word that we do that we just have to be careful of, and we have to encourage our hearts not to do that. And I would say this, we have talked about this before, and I would tell you to go back and read Romans 14 again, beautiful promises of Romans 14. Go back and listen to the sermons. This is like, it feels like gross self-promotion by me saying this. But the sermons on Romans 14 that Tom and I did a while back would be helpful to listen to as you think about this. Don't hear me say the quest for holiness is not important for God's disciples. It is 100% important. But that means following God's word, not falling in the ditch of adding to God's word. The other ditch is this. It's the ditch of ignoring traditions completely. Sometimes traditions are important because It's important to know the Bible doesn't speak about everything out there. And this is important. Like, it doesn't give us a detailed list of everything to do in every circumstance, in every instance. So we're going to have to have some practices, both individually and or corporately, and traditions, we might call them, because we find them useful and helpful in growing in our faith. But we always have to evaluate those, because they may be harmless to us at the time, or harmless for a time and season, but they can become harmful to someone else if we convince ourselves that they are practices required by God. Again, going back to the first ditch. Again, that's just falling in the other ones, like jumping across the road back into that one again. But the thing is, traditions can be helpful as we think about Christianity in general. Because, in fact, the bad word that Jesus uses here, tradition, I've been kind of convincing you it's bad. Paul uses the same word, tradition, as a good word later in Scripture. It's really interesting. It's the Greek word paradosis. Paul uses it to refer to the gospel and practices of the gospel that he passed on to churches. There's two places. I think there's like four or five, but let me just look at these real quick. 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul is saying this. I praise you to the church in Corinth. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the tradition, same word Jesus uses, just as I delivered them to you. Paradosis. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, it's interesting, same word in both places. So traditions can be useful for the Christian faith and helpful for us, as well as the historic Christianity is passed down from generation to generation. So how do you figure it out and how to do it? I have a great tool that I'm going to give you this morning, just real quick in this excursus, that I've used personally, and I want to think that we should, as a church community, use in the future. It's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. I don't know if you've heard this before. Many of you have. Or the Methodist Quadrilateral. If you went to SPU, you probably heard of this. This is a tool for theological reflection that is credited to John Wesley, leader of the Methodist movement in the late 18th century. Although John Wesley never used this term. It was like after he died, theologians got together, one in particular, and wrote about this thing called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. And his idea was the way that we can make theological decisions or even church decisions, and as we live out our Christian faith, is to follow this quadrilateral. And he gave these four things. They are scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And the font there is important. Like, the most important is scripture. Wesley believed that we should get what we understand about God and about how we live from scripture, and that's most important. And so it has the biggest font here. But the second one is important as well, and it's tradition. Or he might call it historic tradition. What's been passed down from generation to generation for us? The next one is reason. Like, he believes that you can't divorce faith and reason. And so is it reasonable sense? And then finally, he ends the whole thing with experience and says, faith is experiential. Jesus is alive through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so the experience of the Holy Spirit speaking to us can also be a part of our own experience as Christians. Like, it's funny, you can look through time and see how these words have been shifted in places as we've gone through time. Like, you might even say that experience might be number one to most of us today. And actually, you want a great case study on this? I kid you not. Think of this in terms of human sexuality today in our culture. If you want to know how this can play out really beautifully, think about what Scripture says, what's been passed down historically from the church to us today, then bring in the reason and experience afterwards. Don't let experience or reason be the train that leads the whole train cars along. But like Wesley, I think that tradition can be important. And if you're picking up on what I'm saying, what he's saying here, to reject tradition as an unimportant part of Christian faith is to actually place ourselves outside of the accountability of the faith that has been passed down to us from generation to generation. And thinking that we can dissociate ourselves from any expression of traditions that we've had as a Christian church is not only naive, but there's so much hubris in that, is there not? It's totally arrogant of saying like, oh, man, all my pastors and all the people before me had it all wrong, but I have it right. Every church planter does this in their life at some point, unfortunately. They think all the churches I've been part of have done it wrong, but I'm finally going to do it right. And you know what I learned doing church planting? I did it wrong too. And we probably will continue to do it wrong. And by God's grace, hopefully he'll do something with the mess that we make around here, right? But the reality is, I don't want us to get trapped into thinking tradition is just all wrong. I want us to think that tradition can be helpful as long as it comes from a changed heart. And that's our second word that I'm going to close with today. Heart. Jesus uses this word. Jesus talks about the heart of a person in verses 8, 18, and 19. It's a repeated word in this section. In fact, there are two ideas that are just intertwined so beautiful in this text. External traditions that are based on human logic and human traditions versus internal purity. An internal purity that's given by God. The first idea is central to the human Pharisees discussion that Jesus has. And the second idea is central to when he talks to his followers, those crowds and those disciples who hang out with him in verses 10 through 20. And the contrast we get between these things is the main idea of my sermon today. I waited all this time to tell you that the life of a follower of Jesus must be controlled not so much by external codes of conduct that are forced by these external traditions to make us look pure, but come from a dead heart like a Pharisee, but rather an inner person of the heart that is transformed by the Lord. Or to say it easier, true purity comes from a heart transformed by Christ, not from following external traditions. And I just told you that traditions aren't all bad, so know that I'm not doing that. I'm simply telling you that true purity comes from a heart transformed by Christ. All this just goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament revelation about God's will for his people and to bring about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven in those who respond to his message in faith and repentance. Then their righteousness is an inside-out job that begins in the heart and works through the disciples' life to produce external righteousness lived out among people. This is Jesus' whole point. We saw this in Matthew 5, 17 and following. So friends, look at me. Jesus doesn't want your piety as much as he wants your heart transformed and living a different life. Piety based on a desire to follow Jesus, based on a transformed heart, will come if your heart is transformed. And the Lord wants to be the one that transforms your heart, not these external traditions or rules, even good ones. That's why Jesus says that every plant that's not planted by the Lord will be uprooted in verse 13. What does he mean there? He wants people to know that unless the Lord plants these seeds of transformation in the heart, it's going to be useless. It's going to be following these man-made rules. Even the Isaiah quote says that a person worships Jesus or the Lord in vain if they're trying to do these things from a heart that is not transformed. So a greater problem remains for you and I. And that's when Jesus says in the last couple of verses here in verse 18 and 19, for from the heart comes this, and we have this vice list. These are real good things, by the way. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimony, slander. These are the things that defile a person. And where do they come from? They come from the heart. And this is where we get what Jesus is saying. His discussion with the Pharisees that led to questions from his disciples isn't simply a matter of whether Jesus and his followers should keep the traditions of the Pharisees and the Pharisees that maintain to do in their culture. The discussion is about how God really wants his people to be like, how God really wants you to be like and me to be like, and how that desire of having a changed heart that internally wants to follow Jesus can be fulfilled. Here Jesus is addressing for us this deep question, why you do what you do, and how the human heart can be made pure to outwork a life of obedience. Every sin we commit, friends, starts in our hearts. Nothing that enters from the outside of you can make you unclean. Sure, you can put yourself in bad places and bad positions, but ultimately sin is a matter of the heart. As one brilliant preacher, Alistair Begg, puts it, every sin is an inside job. And I think that is so true. And while the heart can cause us to do evil things, God wants to offer a change for this deep level impurity. And the cure cuts across what all of those, including the Pharisees, say. They saw these purity laws as the place to start. And some of them were content to stop there, making that checklist and saying, I've done all these things to make myself right before God, and now he must accept me. And Jesus is like, those things are irrelevant, friend. What's relevant is that you have a heart relationship with me, and that your heart is changed internally. And Jesus is on the way to the cross to make this happen. He's on the way to the cross where he dies there to give us a new heart. A new heart is given to those who respond to Jesus in faith and repentance through what the scripture calls regeneration, new birth. That's what it's called. In Titus 3, it says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for all mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, I might just add there, not by tradition, things that we've said make us righteous, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and the renewal
of the Holy Spirit.
And then when we have that transformed heart and we still find ourselves struggling with sin, our heart convicts us of sin. And it says, I don't want to live that way anymore. And we have the promise of 1 John where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the desire that God has for us. When we have a new heart, we can take this constant inventory of ourselves and say, Lord, what are you doing in here? Are you changing me? And if I have sinned, I can still find transformation because you can forgive me when I ask you to forgive me. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Point of the message today. We don't need physical or ceremonial cleansing as much as we need spiritual cleansing. And that's what I would hope for all of us in here today. I don't know what rules that you're following to make you look righteous, but look at me. They're not enough. None of them are enough to make you righteous before God. We all need the grace of God that was poured out through Jesus Christ. And if you have not received that grace and forgiveness, there is no other way to be made righteous and sanctified than by having a changed heart through the work of Jesus on your behalf. It's not ceremonial, it's spiritual. The main battle is to have our hearts renovated, recalibrated, so we don't do these sinful external behaviors anymore, and we don't even desire to do them anymore, but we outwork the faith that God has given to us. As C.S. Lewis famously said, God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men out of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man entirely. And that's what a new heart does. So go back to that question, friends. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do your religious things? Why do you follow your traditions? Why do you think that way? Or maybe a better question for me to ask you this morning is, has your heart been transformed yet? Have you been transformed internally to live out the life that God has given to you through the work of Christ on your behalf? One final thought. I added this morning because I'm thinking about my message, and I thought this hits me pretty hard too. If you've found that you do follow Jesus, you've been a follower of Jesus for years. You believe in the scriptures. You followed some of these traditions. You even watched traditions change over the years. You're like, church used to be like this. Now it's like this. Now it's like this. And you found your heart a little bit like dull-ish to God, like, but you're still being faithful and you're still following the scriptures and you still believe it. I have some encouragement for you this morning. If you don't feel transformed, I'm going to ask you to do something for a month, all right? 1 month. I'm going to ask you to be selfish in your prayers for 1 month. And what I want you to pray is for an internal transformation of heart. Ask the Lord to help you. Ask the Lord to bring renewal to you. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. And if you want that internal renewal day by day, would you pray for it? Lord, would you renew my heart? Would you help me to want to do something different? I'm following you. I'm being obedient to you. You might even say my life is being sanctified, but my heart is not in it. And I would ask you to pray this prayer of renewal each day. Lord, I know my outer person, everything outside is taking a beating. It's being destroyed. But inwardly, would you renew me? Pray for that. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I'm grateful this morning for this encouragement. I think so often we beat ourselves up over traditions, and I hope that certainly wasn't felt today from my message. In fact, I think we look at traditions as sometimes being positive and helpful for us if they come from a right heart. But Lord, as we take this encouragement from your word to have a transformation internally, to let that affect the things that we do, even things like liturgical practices in our church, even things like waking up every morning to get into the word because we've been doing that for 20 years, all of those things can be transformational if we have renewal internally. So Lord, I pray for heart renewal for each one of us in here. Help us to want to love you. Help us to want to follow you. Help us to want to be transformed externally because of our internal behaviors being transformed by the Spirit of God. God, this is a real prayer from real people. And I pray that you would answer it. I pray that you would give us the ability, Lord, now to see what our next steps are. Pray that this message today would bring an encouragement to do some heart work on our own, maybe later today, and to ask you what you want to do in our hearts to transform us, Lord. Thank you that you love us that much, that you're willing to do that. Thank you. You don't just leave us where we're at, but you want us to walk forward in a relationship with you. God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for giving me.